The following message, not conformed but transformed, was based on Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 10, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Savasio of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask that you would turn with me once again to the book of Romans and chapter 12. And for those of you visiting here, God willing, I'll be here over the next several weeks. And we're not going to finish Romans chapter 12, but at least make a good dent in this. As I believe this is, as is all of the Word of God, so vitally important for us. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 1, which reads, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service or service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's once again pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that you would now, with the help of the Spirit given both to the preacher and to the hearer, that we would be given grace to understand and to live in light of what you command. Father, we do desire that we would be a people transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may live out the truths of this text given so long ago. Father, aid us unto that end, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives this very fascinating word of autobiography. Now, much of what is said here, I think, is going to be very familiar to you. This is a text where Paul says, as we so often quote, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, I think we all know those words. But he goes on to say this. This is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is that which is given to us apart from works, right? Works and grace are antithetical. If you work, it's not grace. If it's grace, you don't work. But he says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored, I worked more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I am what I am by grace." That is the only explanation for my life, the only way you can understand me and why I do what I do and the decisions that I make and how I interact with others and why I have the peace that I have or the joy that I have. The only reason I have the kind of ambitions that I have, and all of this is rooted in the grace of God. It's not my background, it's not my ethnicity, it's not my nationality, it's not my heritage, it is the grace of God. If not for the grace of God, where would I be? Right? It's all of mercy, Romans 12, 1. The gospel is the story of God's grace and of God's mercy. That's what we proclaim. It's Him we proclaim. It's His work, it's His grace. Now, Paul says of that gospel and of that grace that in me it has not come in vain. And what he's bringing out here is that when the grace of God comes to any man, woman, boy, or girl, that grace is transformative. It changes us. And where there is a claim to grace without change, the Bible says we are actually lying, or that we are deceived. This gospel has not been in vain. It has worked in me powerfully, and it has worked transformatively. And it is because God has so loved me This is the logic we saw last time. Because God has been so merciful to me, because God is so merciful to me, it's on the basis of that that I offer to Him the entirety of my life. It's why I live the way that I do. And this is why Paul can articulate and proclaim a message that is so fully of God's grace, apart from works, apart from the law, and yet also say, it made me labor more abundantly. That is, the more I understood grace, and the more I experienced grace, and the more I experienced God's love, and the more I understood that He accepts me, not because of who and what I am, it makes me labor all the more. That is, grace has not produced in me a passivity. Grace has produced in me a powerful desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, I think it's only really when we understand the gospel that we're able to lay hold of these things that seem perhaps antithetical. I mean, here's a Christian, and they're laboring and they're striving to please God. And sometimes you want to say to somebody like that, hey, brother, you understand you're accepted in the Beloved, you know. You understand you're accepted just because of what Jesus did, right? He said, oh, I know. That's why I'm living this way. I live this way so confidently and so boldly. I can live confidently because I know that when I fail, there are mercies. I know that it's not my works, but His. I know I'm not adding to His works. I know I'm not paying Him back. But I am asking the question, what do I do with such love, with such lavish love? What do I do with such grace that has been poured about upon me? And so we say in the words of the hymn here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Paul's thinking here and throughout his writings is this. We need to get the gospel right. I want all of you to understand that. You are saved. If you are saved, you are saved not because of what you have done. You are saved because of who Jesus is and what He has done. It is His righteousness given to you fully and freely by God's grace and God's mercy. That is our hope. That is the good news. And we must understand the grace of God, and we need to stand in awe of the grace of God. And that's, again, as I said last week, and will say many times, it is one of my great burdens. It's one of the things that needs to mark us as the people of God. We are in stunned wonder of the grace of God. We sing that way. We don't always live that way. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Well, is grace really amazing? Is it really profound to you? But again, flowing from that experience, now because of grace and because of mercy, the logic of the scriptures is, I now want to be everything God wants me to be. Not to earn my salvation, not to pay it back, not to add to the work of Christ. It is simply the logic of God's grace. Lord, You have so loved me. Now I offer myself to You. And only true and biblical Christianity can hold these things in proper tension. And as we come to the text, we ask the question, again, what does God's grace and mercy call us to? And what does it call us to in the world? In order to answer that question righteously and then live in light of that answer, we need to deal with our minds. There was an old health ad when I was a kid. Some of you are old enough that you'll remember. You are what you eat. Remember that? Well, the Bible will tell us you are what you think. And what you feed into your mind, what captivates your mind, those people, to use modern lingo, who are your influencers. You know, there are people that make their whole living now as their social media influencers. And whether that's verbal influencers or beauty influencers or whatever thing, the idea is they influence your life. You're going to pattern your life after that. And what you think and how you think and what governs your thinking is critical to the living out of our lives as the people of God. We need to be clear in our doctrine, and we need to be clear in our thinking. And again, He has, as we saw last Lord's Day, already urged and pleaded with us in light of, as Pastor Rob brought out, in light of all of the mercies articulated in chapters 1 through 11, that we live in the light of those mercies and respond with a life of dedicated service to God. That's the rationale of grace. And now, flowing from that understanding of grace and mercy, the Apostle Paul now lays out the vital importance of biblical thinking and motivation. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the necessity of the biblically ordered mind. The necessity of the biblically ordered mind. If you want another, perhaps more exciting title, we'll call this the war of our thinking, or the war for our thinking. The war for biblical thinking consists in two parts. And you look there at the text. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is, if we are to engage in this logic of grace, if we are to live and think the way that God has called us to do, there must be two things. First of all, a refusal, a constant refusal to conform our minds or our thinking to the present age. And then secondly, a determination to renew our minds in accordance with God's word. So let's look first of all under this heading at this refusal. Another terminology we could use is a lifelong determined resistance. We need to be part of a resistance, a countercultural, intellectual, theological resistance that stands in opposition to the world in which we live. And this is true in every society. If I were alive 1,000 years ago, I could say this in Spain. If I live 100 years from now, and I could go preach in Vietnam or wherever it is, it's the same anywhere and everywhere of God's people. It's not a particularly American thing, although that is our culture. And brethren, it's hard to determine sometimes how much of the vapors of our age that we are incessantly breathing in affect the way that we think, how we interact, how we emote, how we speak, and even how we view our Bibles. We need to be aware of that. This is what this text is calling us to. Don't allow yourself. Do not allow yourself to be conformed or fashioned. It could also be translated formed or fashioned in accordance with the model that is given in the world. Or again, the word here, world, is often in the Bible the word cosmos. This is not the word cosmos. It's not generally the word for world. It's the word eon, which is most often translated as age. Now, the Bible talks generally, this is just a real quick little word of theology. You see, you'll read often in the Bible, this age and the age to come. This age, the times, the era in which we live. There is an age in which we live. And the Bible says, if that age is not controlled by or governed by or regulated by the truth of God revealed in the world, then it is its own thing. It is contra gospel. It is against the mind of God. And we need to be careful that as we live in this age, as we interact in this age, as we engage in the marketplace in this age, as we go to school, as we listen to the radio, as we get online and whatever it is, that this world is not what is shaping us or what is fashioning us. One modern Bible translation, well, it's not so modern anymore, it's probably 60, 70 years old now, but more modern than the King James. It translates this as, do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. That's J.B. Phillips. Do not allow the world or the present age to define you. The word eon means belonging to the present order. That is the unrenewed order. That which is under the curse. Part of the cursed world. Now you do realize, don't you, that believers can be and often are conformed to the spirit of the age. Now, that's far easier to see in other people. But, brother, we need to understand this. We need to deal with this first and foremost with our own heart. So our first thought must not ever be when we hear the word of God is, oh, I wish so-and-so could hear this. It's we need to hear this. Because you may think to yourself, well, I don't do that. Not me. No. I don't do that. I'm good conservative and whatever else. So I don't do that. Because conservatism, whatever, is not part of this age. Well, liberalism only is. There's some things, you know, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Get everybody uncomfortable now? You can be conformed to this age. And do you know what you need to do to be conformed to this age? This is actually fairly simple. Essentially, do nothing, and you will be conformed to this age. Stop thinking, stop reading your Bible, stop praying, stop going to the touchstone of the Scripture. Simply live and read and interact in one way or another, to the right or to the left. You are going to fall into the spirit of this age. Simply do nothing. Go with the flow. And whether, again, the flow goes in all kinds of directions, but where it's not rooted in exegesis, not rooted in the Word of God, that flow, if it's taking us away from God's thoughts and God's peace and God's sovereignty, if it's producing in us anger and anxiety and bitterness and division, then we need to recognize this is the way of, not the Scriptures, but of the world. Just go with the flow. Stop bringing every thought captive in obedience to Christ. And Paul says, we must not allow this age. For him 2,000 years ago, the Roman age or the Corinthian age or wherever it was, and for us where we live now at this particular time in history, this difficult time that we are going through, do not allow this age to be what determines who you are, what you do, how you feel, what you say, what you value, and what you prize. What's governing your thinking? What's governing your emotional life? Brethren, it's virtually impossible, if not impossible, to live in this world without someone or something determining or influencing us. And again, you turn on the news. Again, unless you live like, but at times I want to. I have a desperate desire, particularly during this sabbatical time. I want to stick my head in the sand. I just want to be an ostrich. I don't want to know what's going on around me. But sometimes I need to know, and I need to engage in it with the grid of the Scriptures or with the glasses of exegesis to see things properly. But the reality is, I get online. Listen, I read a headline. It influences me. And I've tried to think sometimes, there are people I've listened to during this, during these difficult days, and I'm not going to speak in some cases in reference exactly to everything going on right now, because if somebody's listening to this in 30 years, they're going to think, what was he talking about? You know, they're going to look up the date and try to figure it out. But the reality is, there's always some crisis or other going on. And you read it and you get anxious. You read this other thing, you're fearful, you're undone. And you think to yourself, why do I trust this person? There's a doctor I listen to, and I tend to think, yeah, I like him. I like what he's saying. Now, why? Why is it that I generally say I have some confidence? Which, you know, again, we have confidence in certain people, right? You turn on the news, well, don't listen to what they say. You can listen to this channel, not that channel. Listen to these talking heads, not those talking heads. We trust somebody. Well, why do we do that? Well, even with those that we trust, you need to ask the questions. Is this in line with the Word of God? The idea again here, brethren, is that we cannot afford to be passive in regard to the spirit of the age, what they call the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, which creeps in from all kinds of directions. We must not be passive nor complicit in what this age desires for us. And so you ask, am I living differently than my unconverted neighbor? Am I thinking differently, talking differently, hoping differently? Remember, Peter said that we need to be prepared for people to ask us concerning not the anxiety, not the anger, not the bitterness of the time in which we live, but the hope that's within you? Are we conveying to the world that we have a hope that they don't have? And brethren, if you read 1 Peter, it was pretty bad back then. I mean, they were being really persecuted and beaten and imprisoned, and his friends had died. And he said, but brethren, we have a hope. And that is what transfixes us. So what are the reasons for the why you are, the way you are? Again, what shapes and molds you? Why do you place a value on this and not on that? Why do you think about things in this way and not another? And again, and part of the reason I want to bring this out is I'm asking you, have you ever even asked these questions? Do you even stop and think and evaluate and trace it back and go, why am I fearful or anxious or angry or whatever it is? What brought that about in my soul? Did that come about through my reading and meditating on the Word? Is that what did that? Is that what produced that in me? What do I want to be and why? Again, what draws me? What captures me? What excites me? What moves and motivates me? What determines what I think about and talk about? Who sets our agenda for us? Who has my ears and my affection? Who do I trust with my mind? That guy with his YouTube channel. Why do I trust him? That preacher somewhere. Why do I trust what they say and almost just take as gospel everything that they say? Even with this message, brethren, evaluate what I say by the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God comes to us in this passage, in light of God's mercy, in light of the transformative reality of God's grace. Do not, please, I beg you, don't let it be the world, don't let it be this present age that shapes and fashions you. You need to understand that this age has an agenda. And that agenda is not for you to love God, trust God, or to love your neighbor as yourself. The desire of this age is not that you will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's not the will of this age for you. It's to be in power. It desires that you would fulfill yourself in your own way, in your own ambitions, your own desires, however carnal they may be. Now, what Paul is saying is that if you are in Christ, something has happened to you, and someone has been revealed to you, and some things have been revealed to you that are far greater than anything this world has to offer. So take heed then, whenever you find that this world has or is creeping into your heart, your mind, your affections in this world. This age is an age that has either no thoughts of God or little thoughts of God or inaccurate thoughts of God. This age is the age, it's the era, it's the thought, it's the feelings of that this world is all that there is, that this present moment is all that exists. It's a world with no thoughts of anything beyond what is before you, with nothing beyond what you can feel or taste or see or hear. It is marked by pride and with envy and with malice. Listen to how James describes it. This is James 3:14-18. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. I mean, I think what he's saying is, don't say that that came from your Christianity. The gospel doesn't produce that. This wisdom, in essence, is that you don't have the quotation marks, but that's the idea. This wisdom that some believers say they have, this wisdom of bitterness and division and self-seeking that marks them, it didn't descend, he says, from above. The reality is that if that's what's being produced in your heart, it is earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic, he says. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that's from above, that comes from God, that comes from knowing the Word and knowing the Gospel and understanding your littleness, and that comes from a life of discipleship where you die on the cross and you're living your life under the sovereignty of God. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's then peaceable. And it's gentle. There are Christians today who mock gentleness. Don't listen to men like that. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Jesus said, I am lowly and gentle. That's not feminine. That's not pansy. Oh, I'm so sick of these pansy Christians who talk about gentleness. You know who talks about gentleness? The wisdom from above talks about gentleness. You know who talks about gentleness? The Savior talks about gentleness. You know what the Spirit of God produces? Gentleness. Don't allow men like that to be your influencers. The wisdom that's from above is pure. It's peaceable. If what you're listening to and what you're interacting with makes you angry, I can't stand these Christians, where's that coming from? It's willing to yield. It doesn't mean compromise on truth. But it does mean I don't know everything. And maybe somebody has some to tell me that I don't always know. It's full of mercy. It sees people as sinners. It sees people out there. You know, there's a spirit of the age that affects Christians of, I can't believe the people out there. They're all so dumb. They're so stupid. They're so wicked. They're so immoral. Well, yeah, and go back, read Titus. Listen to what Paul said to Titus about that very thing. He says, beginning at verse 1 of Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable. Here it is, gentle again. Showing all humility to all men. That marks the church today, right? I mean, what a wonderful description. And listen to the perspective. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient. We were deceived. We served various lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. They said, have that perspective. Remember what you were. Again, what's our story? Isn't our story grace? Isn't our story mercy? And then to not show grace and not show mercy and to look down and belittle other people? Yeah, I know. I mean, I sing, I once was blind. But these people are really blind. Well, why aren't you blind? Well, it's because of amazing grace. Oh, okay. And what do they need? Grace. And how did you get your grace? Well, I didn't work for it. Oh, you didn't work for it. Oh, God didn't give it to you because you became smarter. Brother, again, you see the right spirit of the age. He said we need to resist. Willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits. It's without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. Going back to James here. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In regard to this world, the apostle says, if you will be what God has called you to be, you cannot be part of this world. You can't be part of that age, that spirit. You can't follow its pattern. You can't walk in its course. The words of Paul here in Romans are very similar to the words of John in 1 John. Imagine a number of you have thought about that. Whenever you deal with a passage like this, these words come out. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world. And here the world, the word is cosmos, that external world of the senses and the thoughts, again, of the here and now, sensuality and all the rest. Don't love the world. It could also be translated as stop loving the world. If you find your affections are being drawn more to the things of this world than the things of the world to come, he said, don't do that. Don't love the world. Stop loving the world and the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, very strong language here. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It comes from this world. It comes from this age. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's who you want to be. Now, Jesus tells us and told his disciples that, listen, this is where you're going to live out your Christianity. You ever want to live in a Christian commune? And maybe get rid of the internet and no more of that. And all we're just going to read our Bibles and pray. But he doesn't pray for that. He doesn't pray for the Father to take us out of the world. But that as we live in the world, we would not be affected by, not be infected by. Again, not just carelessly breathing the vapors and allowing our hearts and our minds and emotions to be shaped by the things of the spirit of this age. Now, brethren, this is not a matter of indifference. John says that if you have this love of the world in you, then the love of God's not in you. That love of God revealed in the work of Christ, and that this is the love of God, that God sent forth His Son to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, that changes us. And if we're living according to the world, then we're showing that that change hasn't come. John says this is not a matter of being a weak and ineffectual Christian versus a strong and vibrant one. This is a matter of whether or not you really are in grace. James puts it even more starkly when he says, if anyone desires to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. It's in that context where he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? There are things that are contrary to the gospel, contrary to grace, emotions and words that are spoken by believers who have forgotten that they are what they are by the grace of God, who have forgotten that the only reason they're different, who maketh thee to differ? It's God who's made you to differ. And if they haven't had that experience of grace yet, then how can you expect them to think the way you do? Brethren, don't be surprised when the world acts like the world any more than you are when a dog barks or a cat meows. They are what they are by nature. Don't despise it. Wish that dog would start barking. Well, it's a dog. It's what they do. And the world is the world. The world's going to act like the world. And that ought not to surprise us. Well, what ought to surprise us is when Christians act like that. That's what ought to surprise us. Listen to the words of Gardner Spring in his... I remember reading this for the first time. I just ripped my heart up. Gardner Spring, The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. I think I read that I was about 20 years old, 20 or 21. But he says this. He said, the spirit of the world is incompatible with the spirit of the gospel. That's what I've been trying to say. It's the spirit of pride and not of humility, of self-indulgence rather than self-denial. Riches and honor and pleasure form the grand object of pursuit with men of the world, indifferent to everything but that which is calculated to gratify the carnal mind. They lift up their souls unto vanity and pant after the dust of the earth. Then he says this, their thoughts and their affections are chained down to the things of time and space. And in these they are irrevocably immersed. They seldom think, but they think of the world. They seldom converse, but they converse of the world. The world is the cause of their perplexity and the source of their enjoyment. John says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't love the world. The pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the boasting associated with this life, putting your confidence in your flesh, your own wisdom, your own strength, or that of another. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:5-6, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. To anybody out there, you think, boy, if only he were there. Do not put your trust in princes, in any princes. Put your confidence in men. Listen to what he says. This is what happens when you put your hope in men. And again, if all your thoughts, all your talks are about, it's just men. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. To put your trust in men is to have your heart depart from the Lord. No, it's not. Well, you know what he goes on to say in this passage? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? You see, we can be deceived. And he says of such a one who puts their hope in their own strength or in the strength of others, he shall be like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land that is not inhabited. Again, that's the spirit of the age, and brethren, we have to resist. If that's creeping into us, and again, what does it produce? Fear, anxiety, bitterness, division, pride, hatred, despising of others, belittling of others, a hopelessness, a helplessness, as though God can't do anything, as though the gospel's impotent or the Spirit of God has his hands tied. Brethren, if all that's creeping, we have to resist it. We got to say no. I am thinking and I'm acting like a worldling. And again, in whatever way, in whatever form that takes, it's, again, we almost always put it off on, well, they're worldly, but my thinking's not. Well, if it's sensual and bitter and angry and divisive and proud, hey, welcome to it. That's the world. Now, this brings us to see, secondly, under this heading, our constant determination. So there is a constant resistance. I breathe in again the vapors of this age. I turn on my computer. I read the headlines. And okay, it's pulling at me. Think this way. Think this way. Get mad. Get bitter. Get divisive. Get proud or whatever it is. No, no, no. I have to fight that. So wisdom from above is not like this. It produces gentleness and mercy and grace and hope in the gospel. Rather, what I need now is to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. There can be, just as in reference to the world, an unrelenting resistance, so there must also be an unrelenting determination. And here, brethren, we need to be on guard. We can allow no passivity, no off switch, no letting down of the guard in our thinking. If we are not seeking renewal that results in transformation, our default will be conformation to this age. Again, it's all around us. It's so easy to do. To do what God is calling us to do takes labor. It takes effort. It takes reading and meditation and prayer. It takes a determination. If I spend 3 minutes in God's Word and 7 hours on the Internet, 5 hours on YouTube watching doom and gloom, pride-inducing videos, divisive toward my brethren, and 5 minutes reading the Word and 1 hour in church, we're not going to be transformed. We're not going to be renewed. We're just not. He says our determined activity is the renewing of our mind. To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So what does that mean? Well, again, it begins with the mind. Our thinking. Our thoughts. Which affect our feelings. It's all combined. It's really synonymous here with what the Bible calls our heart. And very often in Christian circles, it's not without reason. We talk about, no, we need to get it in our heart, get it out of our head and get it into our heart. Biblically, they're virtually synonymous. As you think in your heart, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs says. It's the core of our being we're talking about. We're commanded, are we not, to love God with our minds. Our mind is the gateway of our words, our actions, our emotions. Why did you say that? Because you're thinking this way. Why are you feeling? Because this is what I'm thinking. It's what I'm meditating on. And the more I meditate on it, the more I think about it, the more it produces this anxiety or this anger, bitterness, or division in me. This aspect of our humanity needs to be renewed, refreshed. It needs to start again, over and over and over again. Bad thinking leads to bad living. Bad living almost always has its root in bad thinking. Almost always, not always, but almost always. And he says, you're going to be transformed by this renewal. It's what one says. It's to make a change into a new kind of life as opposed to the former corrupt state. The only other time this word renewed is used is in Titus chapter 3 when it speaks of the regeneration and renewal of the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to think of it in this way. I'm going to use a modern illustration. It's like a reset button. Now, when we are converted, there's a sense in which our mind and our thinking gets reset, right? For there's heaven, I'm going to get there by my own goodwill, my own good works. No, that's not going to work. Reset. I need grace. I need mercy. I need a Savior. I'm too wicked. I'm too sinful. I can't make it. That's a whole new way of thinking. But it's not just that renewal of conversion, but it's something that needs to be done over and over again. Because that work of the mind is not full or complete. It doesn't. When you get converted, your mind doesn't just automatically become everything it's supposed to. Now you have a new standing with God, you're a new creature, and all of the rest. But you continue to live in this world, you continue to face temptation, the enemy continues to go after you, the world continues to woo you, the friends and others desire to influence you. A lot of people want to influence you. They want to get material into your hand. I want you to watch this, listen to this, think this way, conform to this way of thinking. The heart of the mind must be actively kept, actively refreshed, renewed over and over and over again as we come into contact with God's Word. So again, you know, we have devices that when they get out of whack, what they tell you to do sometimes, well, why don't you unplug it and plug it back in again? Or power it down and refresh. So whether it's your phone or it's your laptop or whatever it is, your cable company, they're going to tell you, go find your thing and reboot it, restart it, refresh it. And the hope is that rebooting it will get it back to where it ought to be. So kids, back in the old day, there was a thing called a GPS. Now, this is not really that long ago, but now everybody has them on their phone. I had one of these old Garmin GPS devices. And when I made a mistake, which I often did, a little voice would come on. And it would say, recalculating. Now, what my phone now does, it doesn't give the humiliation. It just says it, rerouting. That's like, you didn't do what I told you to do. All right, let's see if I can get you out of this mess. I actually had on my phone, and it was like it must have been a little update. It only lasted for a little while, but it said something like when I would pass an exit that I should have taken, it would go, okay. I'm like, what? That's interesting. You're dumb, you know, kind of a thing. But those words, recalculating, and it would say it over again, recalculating, recalculating. And the idea is, what can I do now to get you back to where you ought to be? You're somewhere where you shouldn't be, and I want to recalculate, I want to help you. And brethren, there are texts in the Bible that ought to have, in a sense, that 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not being patient. Well, love is patient, recalculating. I'm angry, love is kind. But I want them to think love doesn't think its own. I remember all the love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Recalculating. 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 Lord, yeah, do you know what you're doing? Where are you? Or God is in heaven. He's doing whatever he wants. Recalculating. I'm so anxious. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Recalculating. Understand? I'm somewhere I ought not to be. I really think I know it all. God says to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, I blessed you. Get little in your own eyes. In light of all that God has revealed, the Word of God says, you want to walk in light of, you want to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You know the way it works itself out. Lowliness. There's gentleness again. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But I want to pull apart. Yeah, recalculating. See, you read the Word. And what you do is you read the Word not as a telescope or binoculars by which we view our neighbor. Oh, I read the Bible. These people are so bad. They are so bad. Oh, man. Or a magnifying glass or a microscope. It's a mirror in which we see ourselves. And that's why I said earlier, you know, the problem we sometimes have, and again, I'm not telling anybody, feel badly if you think to yourself, oh, I wish my unconverted friend could hear this, or my friend needed to be encouraged with this, or maybe even, yes, they did need to have their sins exposed. The problem is when you always hear the word with the ears of others. That's the thing I'm getting at. I'm not saying it's wrong to ever say that. Every once in a while, I think, I want to share this with my kids or with my wife or with, you know, whoever it is. I think they would benefit from it. I've benefited from it. I want them to benefit from it. But brethren, see ourselves. And we need to hear that recalculating back. That's the idea. And brethren, that's got to come, not as we spend just a few moments, but brethren, as we strive to be men and women who are saturated with the Word. And it may be, again, some of us need to rethink how we're using our time. And again, listen, I understand. I can hear, well, good for you, Jim. You're a pastor. You can spend a lot of time in the Bible. Yes, that's true. I hear somebody say sometimes, well, I just don't have the time. And then you listen to the same conversation, and they were binge-watching this, or they were listening to that, and they had this commentator on, and, you know, whatever it is. Well, you got time for that. And if that's producing in you things that it ought not to, and the Word will produce in you a sense of hope in God, of the love of God, the love of Christ, love for brethren, a low view of self, then you need to replace what you're listening to. And we live in a time in which we have a better access to the Word of God and to the truth of God than any generation in all of human history. We live at the pinnacle of the ease of access to biblical knowledge. Your phone, if you have, anybody not have a smartphone? Your phone can read your Bible to you. And play good books and solid things that will really help you to be more like the Savior. All right, now let's consider secondly here. It's vital importance. Or the goal. So we've seen the war for our thinking or the necessity for biblical thinking. Now it's vital importance or its goal. And two things are laid out, transformation and demonstration. That if we will engage in the war of the mind, resisting the spirit of the age and renewing our mind, recalculating according to the revelation of God's word as we see our thoughts and actions and attitudes and words in light of revealed truth, the first thing is you'll be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is, it will change you. God's word will change you. And if God's word isn't changing you, then there's something very, very wrong. Paul says this is transformation. The word that is used here, this is the Greek word, a lot of you will know this, is the word metamorphosis. Transformation. So, metamorphosis usually is used. You take biology class. That's the caterpillar going into the cocoon, and they come out a butterfly. What an amazing thing that is! Very, very few people think, oh, "What a beautiful caterpillar! Such a beautiful." I want paintings of caterpillars, but we really like butterflies. I don't know. Maybe one of you has a tattoo of a caterpillar somewhere. Well, most likely, if you have one, it's going to be a butterfly. One of the two, it's going to be a butterfly. Caterpillar enters in. We enter into that cocoon. We're being transformed. The ugly little caterpillar that came crawling by God's grace to Jesus 44 years ago is being transformed into something far better than, more beautiful than a butterfly. We're being liberated by the power of God to become like the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." He had said in 1 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, we become new creations or a new creature. Old things have passed away, and look, or behold, all things are becoming new. So there was a time that we were dead toward God, and now we are transformed to being alive in Him. There was a time we were His enemies, and now we are His friends and His children. There was a time when we hated His commandments, and now we meditate upon His precepts, and they are our delight. There was a time when our thinking was shaped and molded by the age and by the world, and now it is shaped and molded not by the world, but by the Word. There was a time we wanted nothing more than to please ourselves. And now Paul says we make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to Him. Brethren, that's a change, isn't it? And what is the result of that? What is the result, or what's the effect? It is the demonstration in our life of the will of God. That is, that our lives will demonstrate God's will. That people will be able to look at our lives and they can figure out what the will of God is by our lives. That's the goal. As I see you, I ought to be able to see you, listen to you, watch you, see you interact with others, and gain some idea that this must be what God says, because this is a Christian transformed, living under the Lordship of Christ, whose mind is being renewed by God's Word. Therefore, as I listen to you speak, as I watch you patient with others, love others, be kind to others, interact with others, give the gospel to yourself and to your family members and to the lost, and begin to figure out, well, that must be God's will. That must be what God has revealed, because these people are steeping their hearts and minds in the revelation of God. Does that make sense? I mean, you can watch certain people and you listen to them and you go, you must listen to so-and-so, or it's obvious you're a disciple of, or that you're a devotee. I listen to you speak, and I hear their words in you. I see their values in you. It's a demonstration, he says, of the will of God. If this grace has come to our souls, and if our minds are governed, again, not by our passions or popular culture, but by Scripture, we will necessarily be a changed people by the work of the Holy Spirit, unto the end that we are living proofs of what God does by His transforming grace. We prove, he says, that you may prove, that is, demonstrate, put to the test, reveal the will of God. Now, in this context, what is the will of God? Well, we're not talking here about God's decretive will or God's secret will, His providential will as it unfolds. We're talking about the things that He has revealed in His Word, His imperatives, that, like, live this way, do this, say this, act like this. So Ephesians 5:17 commands us not to be foolish, but rather understand what is the will of the Lord. So big picture, what's the will of the Lord? I'm going to make this as easy as possible. What's the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord is that you will be like the Lord Jesus. To live as He lived, to love as He loved, to serve as He served, to be willing to die to self. And brethren, that's as anti this age as it gets. We are no longer to conform ourselves to our old pattern of life, but rather to find out what is well-pleasing to the Lord, is what Scripture says. And you know what? I already got to this somewhat earlier. I'm going to say it again. When Paul wrote that to the Ephesians, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you know that's easier for you to do than it was for them to do? They didn't even get to take Ephesians home. Hey, I got a new letter from the apostle. I'm going to take it into the office. I'm going to copy it and give a copy to everyone. You know what you would have needed to do? Sit there with a scribe or somehow write out every. If you wanted to take a copy of that, do you think they had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with them already? No, but we do. Did anybody have a copy of Isaiah to take home? Anybody at the church in Corinth have a full copy of the Psalms? Proverbs that reveal the will of God? Brethren, we have it all. We have the completed canon. So if you wanted to read the whole of the Word of God, it takes about 70 hours to read it from cover to cover if somebody's reading it to you. And everything that is the will of God for your life, everything that I can say with absolute certainty is the will of God for your life is contained in the pages and between these two covers. You have a completed Bible. We have concordances. We have books written that expound every known aspect of the will of God. And we have friends and family and pastors and deacons to help us to find out answers to questions that we might have. And we're reminded the issue is not so much the knowing, it's the proving or the demonstrating or the living out of the will of God. I rarely talk to a husband who's having trouble with his wife who doesn't know what he's supposed to do. At least big picture. Yeah, I'm supposed to love her and nurture her, and yeah, I'm supposed to die to myself. Well, are you doing it? Well, no, because she won't. Okay, all right. See, you already know, you know the will of God. Are you demonstrating it? You're living it out. In our inner life, our thoughts, our emotions, in our outer lives, our works, our life at home, our life in the church, our lives in the world, Paul says this is the will of God. And it is good. Look what he says. It's good. It's morally good. It's beautifully good. It's workably good. And it's acceptable. And acceptable to whom? And well-pleasing to whom? Well, to God. It's perfect. That is, it's complete, mature. It's thorough. Everything we need to know to live a life which is well-pleasing to our Savior is laid out in the Word. Or it's seen in the life of the Savior. If we will give our minds to it. And brethren and sons, we need to interrogate ourselves. All right, sit down. I'm going to ask you a question about yourself. What's having the greatest impact on my soul? And how did that come about? But again, dear brethren, the real problem with some of us, it's not that we don't know. There's something of the old man in us that will resist this transformation. Do not be conformed, transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove. We resist it. We ignore it. We suppress it. We excuse it. Or we find somebody that will help us excuse it. Now, you don't have to live that way. Brethren, that too is the spirit of this age. To give ourselves a pass, to cheapen grace, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness later. No, we need to remember the mercies of God and remember how those mercies were expressed. Remember that there came into this world one who delighted in the will of God, and he calls you not only to be cleansed by him, but transformed by him to be like him. And that starts and that ends with, again, our understanding of the gospel. To remind ourselves that Christ has called us into fellowship with himself. To draw near. One of the profound things about the Lord's Supper is that it's a meal. And if you understand meals in the old way of thinking, that to sup, he says, sup with me. Let's eat together. Let's be together. It's what you do with friends. It's the revelation of himself. It's his love for us. And brethren, that is to be what moves and motivates us. And so if you're here today and you are without this and you say, I don't live this way. I don't want to live this. Or maybe you think I need to start living this way. Well, to live this way, you need to go through the cross. You can't bypass it. This is not a new way of self-determination. This is a life rooted in the grace of God and in the mercies of God. That's what it calls us to. I am what I am. I do what I do. I pursue what I pursue. I labor more abundantly because of the grace shown to me. The greater the grace, the greater the determination. May that be our testimony. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to consider the truth of your word. Lord, we do pray that we would be men and women, boys and girls, transformed by the renewing of our mind, resisting the spirit of the age. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.